Congregation, in just 7 weeks today, we will be celebrating Easter once again. And I want us to prepare for Easter this year with a short series called Questions. Questions come up all through life. Questions are really important in conversation. And perhaps we can think for a moment about the different ways in which we use questions. Sometimes we use a question because we want to find something out, so we ask a question. Sometimes we ask a rhetorical question. It looks like a question, but it's really making a statement. Questions sometimes expose our fears and our anxieties and the things that we ask about. And sometimes we might ask a question for a completely different reason. We might ask a question to draw someone out, to help us understand what they really think. And each week in the lead up to Easter, we're going to reflect on a question that arises out of a close encounter with Jesus. Questions asked by a wide range of people in this final week, the week leading up to Jesus' death. That's the case with today's question. Why this waste? Why this waste? The disciples ask. Let's enter into the story and see it this morning through three different sets of eyes. Can you do that with me? Let's begin then, first of all, with the woman. Let's begin with the woman. Before Mark narrates the arrival of the mystery woman, he sets the scene for us. We're into the final week before Jesus' death, and the cross is looming ever larger, ever nearer. And we see from the first verses of Mark 14, the first two verses, that Jesus has made some powerful enemies. The religious establishment is most definitely not on Jesus' side. He's been speaking against them. He's warned them of God's judgment against them. Every time they've had a very clever question trying to trap Jesus in his words, he's seen through their trap and he's dodged away to the side. He's made them look like fools to the common people. They're afraid to ask any more questions any longer. And he's just told the crowds that the religious experts, the law experts, the lawyers are just doing it all for show. There's no heart in it. No heart in it. So it doesn't surprise us, does it, that Mark tells us that Jesus has made powerful enemies. They want to arrest Jesus on the sly. They want to do it under the cover of darkness. They want to whisk him away in a white van. They don't just want to see him arrested, do they? They want to see him dead. They want him gone for good. Although they're afraid that if they do it openly, there's going to be a riot that are going to make the recent uprisings in Independence Square in Kiev, Ukraine, look like just a minor trial run, a dress rehearsal in comparison. Jesus has been stirring up trouble for them all in Jerusalem in the past few days. But for the time being, he's away from the city now. He's in the backwater of Bethany. Jesus is dining at the table of one Simon the leper. A former leper, we'd have to suppose, given that there's company around. Perhaps even a leper that Jesus himself healed. We don't know. And as you position yourself in the corner of the room, you see dinner progressing. And that perhaps the entree has been cleared away and the main course is proceeding. And then that woman catches your eye. She enters the room and in her hands is an alabaster flask. You can see it clearly, probably either of white or translucent stone with veins like you find in marble. It looks as expensive as it surely is. Ladies, I want you to imagine your bottle of favorite perfume. Think about how much it costs, and then multiply the cost by 1,000. And that's the rough ballpark of what we're thinking about here. This is perfume that is fit for a king, to whom it is, in fact, about to be given. This is so much money. This is worth so much that for most people it's out of reach even of the imagination. Perhaps it's even beyond the ability of this woman to purchase as well. This could be a costly family heirloom passed down from generation to generation, unused, or used only on very special occasions. And as you're watching this woman, rather than remove the stopper from the bottle, because she could have done that to consume a small portion and then to reseal it. No, rather she breaks the alabaster flask, never to be used again, a total outpouring, and she pours the contents on Jesus' head. As we consider the story through the eyes of this woman, we might ask ourselves a question. What would lead someone to make such a costly sacrifice? Would it be fair to say, she who has been loved much loves much? She who has been loved little loves little? For surely we would only dream of making such a costly, extravagant gift to Jesus if we really grasped well what Jesus has done for us. Isn't that right? Think of yourself now for a moment. Think of times when you've expressed genuine, heartfelt love to Jesus. And isn't it the case that for you, those expressions of love have arisen, have rose out of your love for God? They weren't the result of someone telling you what you must do to show love to God. Even if you had gone ahead and done what a person might have told you to do, that would never have felt like a gift, would it? It would have just felt like something you had to do, something expected of you. Friends, I think occasions of costly sacrifice, of these expressions of expensive love, come and only come when you have grasped the heart of the gospel. The love of God has burned deeply and strongly in your heart. And so what came out of your heart into practical expression in your life wasn't just one more thing that you had to do, but it really was. It really is something that you delighted in. It gave you pleasure to show costly love for God in some way, in a costly way, because your heart was gripped with the costly love with which God so loved you and Jesus. Maybe it's the case this morning, though, that you've never felt that way. Perhaps for you, Christianity has always seemed like a duty and never a joy. You've never dreamed of giving a costly gift of love in some sense to God. Well, especially for you this morning, the offering is following the sermon. No, I'm just kidding. Seriously, my friend, it would fill my heart with such joy. And more importantly, it would fill God's heart with such joy if you were to see him this morning as being worthy of extravagant love. That you would fill not the offering bag, but that you would fill your heart with a fresh sense of the immensity of what God has done for you. Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, what he did for you on the cross, would fill you up to the full and overflowing and seem ever so good to you. That's the one way, my friends, to keep going, to keep persevering in lifetime discipleship and love. Tradition won't do it. Following the rules won't do it. Even following good habits won't do it. You need to feel the love of God. You need to experience the love of God. You need to refresh your heart again and again, continually, with the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. One thing we know is that whenever there are expressions, costly expressions of love for God, a second group of people enter the picture. And they are the grumblers. They are the grumblers. And it's the grumblers who give us our question this morning. Why this waste? They ask. could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. These are the people who, whenever a dollar is going to be spent, require an exact accounting. We don't want to proceed, they say, until we've evaluated the cost-benefit ratios. And in this particular case, the cost is a lot, and the lasting benefit is zero, because the smell of the perfume is going to go away. There are a lot better projects that we should adopt in place of this one that are of a much greater priority. What you need in life is not vague words about love, but cool, hard-headed calculus and bean counting. You know, friends, we even have a very positive-sounding word for what the grumblers are doing today, don't we? That's right, stewardship. Stewardship, that's what they're doing, aren't they? They're being good stewards, aren't they? Not this, oh, what a waste of money. This is extravagant. We could have done much better things with it. Mark chooses not to tell us that the grumblers are being led by the church treasurer. Yes, Judas, the keeper of the money bag, has the grumblers on his side. It is Judas who takes the moral high ground, the defense of the poor. Oh, my heart bleeds for the poor, says Judas. What a mighty fine man you look. Looks are sometimes deceiving, as we looked at in the young adults Bible study group this week. In the Gospel of John in chapter 12, we're taken behind the scenes to view the heart. And John records, Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was placed into it. Doesn't that add a new level of meaning to these ever so pious words that Judas offers here in our text? And inform how the story ends in verse 12 with Judas selling out Jesus for silver coins. Here is a man whose heart is captured by the love of money. He's never loved Jesus. He's just loved the bottom line, his bottom line. This isn't the first time, though, that we've had a values reversal in the Gospel of Mark. If you were to look back in your Bibles at chapter 12, and you know the story well, you'd see the rich throwing in vast quantities of their gold into the offering. And the poor widow who gave two tiny, small copper coins. And what did Jesus say? I tell you the truth, this poor woman has put into the treasury more than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything. I tend to suspect that the stewardship grumblers would have probably told her not to put anything in the offering. Clearly, she had a greater need of her two small coins than God did. And these same people now condemn this extravagant offering, misdirected giving, they say. But rather, as one person has put it, Jesus looks for uncalculating devotion to himself rather than fine wisdom and balanced judgment in giving. The Lord, as Paul says, loves a cheerful giver, not a calculating one. Brothers and sisters, when the gospel takes hold of us, it flips us upside down. It flips our values upside down. And what seemed like a minimal gift becomes an expression of total dependence upon God, that he would care for her. What seemed wasteful and extravagant to others becomes seen as a fitting gift for the Savior. Perhaps what's going on here is that the extravagance is embarrassing to the other disciples. The depth of their love and the shallowness of their devotion and love is being shown up. And so rather than delighting in the uninhibited love and devotion of this woman, they feel compelled to criticize in order to make themselves feel a little bit better about what they are not doing. The woman and the grumblers. Then there's a third person in our story. And that is, of course, the Savior himself. the Saviour himself. Up until now, Jesus hasn't spoken a word, has he? He's held his peace, and now he speaks. Is this a waste, after all, as the grumblers have been alleging? Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? Jesus asks his own question. Jesus isn't being indifferent to the plight of the poor. It's not that Jesus lacks compassion for those who are in need. Jesus isn't saying, look, folks, just show your love to me and don't worry about the poor. You're always going to have them. Just pour all your love and attention on me. After all, Jesus goes on to say, does he not? You can help the poor anytime you want. But this woman has grasped something that has gone completely over the disciples' heads. While the grumblers have been living in their cost-benefit ratio world, they have overlooked, you have overlooked, that I am about to go to the cross. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. She has done a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing for me. The word used for perfume in verse 4, the same word that's translated in Exodus 30 that we read before, speaking of the sacred anointing oil, which anointed every piece of furniture found in the temple, made them most holy. It set them apart. It made them ready to receive a sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. And now this oil, this perfume, which was not to be poured on the body of an ordinary person, perfume is now poured over the one who will himself be the greatest sacrifice ever for the forgiveness of sins. Or we could think of it in another light as well. Even in Judah, the king or the priest would be anointed with oil, with perfume, before taking up their kingship or their priesthood. And now this oil is used to anoint Jesus in the final days before he would take up his kingship, preparing him for the day, Good Friday, we call it, when he would be revealed as King of the Jews with a crown of thorns upon the cross. And true enough, his body would be taken down and buried before there was the time for the regular anointing with burial oils. But now prepared these days in advance by this costly and most extravagant gift. The disciples are grumbling. Others are plotting to put Jesus to death. And this woman gets it right. She grasps that the gospel is revealed not in Jesus' life, but in Jesus' death. And that leaves us in the room. We've seen the same scene through three different sets of eyes. The eyes of the extravagant giver. The eyes of the grumbling penny pinchers. Through the eyes of the one being made ready in himself for sacrificial death. Is this a 1,000-fold waste of money? Or is it a gift fit for a dying and sacrificial king? Congregation, how you see Jesus will determine how you answer that question. If Jesus was just someone who came and made his mark for a time like so many leaders have done throughout human history and then left the scene, then a waste it might seem. But if Jesus came to give us himself as the costliest gift of love ever given, then my friends, nothing can compare and no extravagance can be too great. Responsive love. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that everywhere where the gospel has been proclaimed, this gift of extravagant love has also been proclaimed. And we pray, Father, that through it we might see you and your Son as worthy of our most extravagant love. Father, you know that our hearts so often are cold and seemingly lifeless. And Father, that's not what we want in our hearts. We want our hearts to be pulsing with the love of Jesus. And Father, that's not something we can bring about in our hearts by ourselves alone. And so, Father, we pray to you. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and renew us, renew our mind, renew our values, and help us to see Jesus in all his glory and his love. Father, may these words be true of us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.